on May 25, 1961, John F. Kennedy stood before Congress and said that in the next 10 years, we will send a man to the moon and return him safely to Earth. Now, this may not seem preposterous to us today, but back then they were still working on a rocket that could leave the Earth's gravitational pull, let alone leave the Earth, get to the moon, land safely on the moon, walk on the moon, get back in the spaceship, fly back to Earth, and land safely on Earth. In a way, JFK was putting his whole reputation and pride on the line by making this claim, because he didn't say, "We hope it'll happen," or "We'll do our best to do this." He said, "It will happen." And it did. 8 years later, Neil Armstrong took the first steps on the moon and returned safely to Earth. In a way, it was a unifying and a prideful moment for the nation to see this clarity, this future, and accomplishing this goal. Now, we all love guarantees. In a world where so many things are unconstant and changing, whether it's the government or the economy or what's happening with our health or those around us, we love to latch on to the security and the guarantee of what is going to happen in the future. And that's one reason why people rallied around JFK and his cry to go to the moon and to come back. It's easy to even see some people latch on to some misguided guarantees that you know aren't actually going to happen, but they latch on to them because we yearn and we long for the security that guarantees give us. Now, while any guarantee that is done on this earth is not fully guaranteed, today we're going to read from Hebrews, where God gives his promise and his oath and that we can trust in him. Because our main idea today is that God's enduring promise gives unshakable hope. Now, we are in the middle of a series on Hebrews, and last week, Pastor Craig talked about the end of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, where the author is giving a stern warning and a call to the people to grow in their spiritual health. And it's actually a very difficult passage, and it can leave the person at the end going, okay, well, is it actually worth it to try to grow spiritually, to go through all this work, to be the person that God has called us to be? But it ends with verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12 says, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." He says, the hard work that I'm calling you to is worth it because of the promise. Now, what's the promise? And that's what the author gets into next, the promise of God. But before we get into the actual passage, I want to give you a warning. The author today uses a lot of legal terminology that makes it actually kind of a little bit difficult to understand, but the way that he does it makes it so that it's kind of ironclad, there's no exit clauses in it. Maybe you've read some legal bylaws or a contract that just doesn't really make sense. One I found was, it says, "Let it be established herein, withstanding all precedents and subjects to no further consternation, yada, yada, yada." But today, don't let your eyes glaze over and lose, because we're going to break it down piece by piece and see how we can gain hope in God because of his promise and how it's enduring. Let's read verses 13 and 15. "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." So it starts talking about Abraham, and going back to the story of Abraham, he was the father of the nation of Israel, but for most of his life, he wasn't a father at all. God promised him that if he would follow him and obey him and do what he said, then he'd bless him and be the father of a whole nation of many descendants. But he didn't have any kids. He got older, and God again and again would remind him of this promise throughout his life, but older and older he got, he had no kids. Hebrews 11, 12, I like the way that it actually says how old Abraham was when he had his first child. "And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." The Bible called Abraham as good as dead when he had his child. In fact, he was 100 years old when he had his first child. Now, I hope you don't call anyone as good as dead when something happens, but the Bible did that to Abraham to show how old he was when this promise first came through and how Abraham waited patiently. But this isn't the end of the story of Abraham, because 13 years later, God asks Abraham to do something which seems crazy to us. But it would have been actually not that crazy for him, because God asked him to sacrifice his son. Now, a little bit of background. What's important for us to know is that child sacrifice was actually very common back when Abraham was around. To the other gods, to the other deities, most of them required child sacrifice. So this was common in their culture. Now, that doesn't mean it was okay, and at the end of the story, most of us know that God actually stops Abraham from doing it. He doesn't let him sacrifice his child. But God is using the culture of the day to teach Abraham about how he can trust in him and how he will provide what he needs to fulfill his blessings. Because Abraham chooses to actually start to go through with sacrificing his son, putting him on an altar and lifting his hand to kill his son. But at that moment, God stops him and provides a ram to come instead so that Abraham does not have to actually sacrifice Isaac. And so Abraham can trust the promise of God. Now, this is actually the point in the story of Abraham where God swears by his own name, by himself, where Hebrews is talking about. Genesis 22, 16 to 18 says, And said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, throughout this series, we've seen how the whole world, the whole nations have been blessed through the descendant of Abraham, who is Jesus. And God himself, who offered Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. And that is actually the way that the blessing was fulfilled, is by God offering his son, not Abraham offering his son. So God calling Abraham to do this is a foreshadow of what the actual fulfillment of the prophecy would be. But in this moment, Abraham chooses to trust in God and his promise, even when it didn't seem like it was possible to happen if he eliminated his one son. If he eliminated his one son, he doesn't have any descendants, let alone thousands and thousands and thousands to bless the nations through them. He chose to trust God. And God did so. He confirmed it by swearing by himself. Now, often people, even today, will swear by something greater than themselves, as Hebrews talks about. Maybe you've heard somebody say, oh, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on my life. Now, I don't think we should actually say either of those things, but it just shows how people choose to swear on something that they value. Even swear words in a culture show things that the culture values in one way or another. Nowadays, many swear words are to do with sex, and it's because in a lot of different ways, our culture idolizes sex. Other words that we're not supposed to say nowadays are a lot to do with racism. And that shows how our culture right now is valuing different races, and that's something that they don't want to actually partake in, which is a good thing. Just how we swear and the swear words we use and what we swear by shows what we value. But God, knowing that he is the eternal being, the one who will always be, the one who is greatest, who has all the power, he swears by himself, knowing that that is the thing in the universe that will never change, that will never go back, and that we can always trust. Because God's promise will always stand. We go back to Hebrews 6, and he continually confirms why we can trust in God and his promise in verses 16 and 17. It says, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said, and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. Again, this goes back to some of that legal terminology. So stay with me and we'll break it down a little bit. But again and again and again, he's making sure that there's no loopholes, there's no exit clauses, there's no ways that God's gonna kind of like get out of the promise at the last minute so that he doesn't have to actually follow through because of these things that are said over here and we didn't do this. It's God confirming that we can trust in his promise forever and ever. It reminds me of, maybe you've had some times with kids where they kind of try to find loopholes and ways to get out of certain things, where they'll kind of like follow what you say a little bit, but not actually what you are meaning. Like, you could tell your kid to go to bed, and they go to bed, and then you see them watching the TV, and you're like, well, and you ask them about it. They say, well, I did go to bed, and then I got out and watched TV. Or ask them to eat a fruit, and you see them eating a fuzzy peach later. They say, well, it's a fruit, right? Now, this isn't what God does. He's making sure that we can trust in him. But that's the main reason that God actually made this oath. He didn't make it for his own sake. Sometimes we need to make promises to make sure that we follow through. Like me committing to do something is a commitment for myself to remind myself that I'll follow through. That's one reason that we make a marriage covenant and don't just stay in the same house as somebody. We make a covenant to make sure that we will follow through thick and thin. Now, God doesn't need the oath to make sure that he will follow through, because he will anyways. That's part of his nature, his unchanging nature. The oath is for us, so that we can be assured, so that we know that he's not going to get out of it, so that we can be confident even in the middle of the storm or even in the depths, in the hurt, in the pain in our lives, and with whatever's going around us, that we can trust him no matter what. Because he is both capable and willing. Now, those both parts are important. I'm gonna use analogies of people. Sometimes people are willing to help and to do something, but they're not capable to. Maybe they say they're gonna do something for you, but they don't have the time or the energy or the capacity. Maybe something in their life changes so that they're not actually able to do it. Other people may be willing to do something, but they're not capable. They may be capable to do something, but they're not willing. Maybe you have to move coming up soon and you need some help and you keep hinting that you need some help to somebody and they have the physical ability to it, they have the time to do it, but they really just don't want to do it. So they don't follow through. God himself is both fully capable, he has all the power in the world, and he's willing, he loves us, he cares for us, and he wants to bless us so that he will follow through no matter what. Because he has that unchanging purpose to bless and build his people for himself. Because God's unchanging purpose secures our hope. And that's where the last section of this scripture goes to, is it actually switches talking from God and his promises, and it starts talking about us and we. And how his promise wasn't just for Abraham, it wasn't just for the people of Israel, but it's for us today. Let's read 18 to 20 together. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So it starts again just going from the promise and from Abraham to us and the we, and how it brings to us these unchangeable things, which are God's promise and God's oath, building over and over and over again that we can trust him. Not only that, but God is unable to lie. It's not in his character. He doesn't do it because it's not who he is. So we can trust in God, and he keeps giving reason after reason after reason while we can hold firm, while we can hope, and while we can have patience in God because of his promise to us. Because God's enduring promise gives us unshakable hope. Now, this section closes with three different pictures that we're going to explore. And when the first century Hebrews would have been hearing this, they would have easily pictured some of these things. We're going to have some aids because we're not in first century Israel. So to help us just picture what God is talking about with these different passages, the first picture that it gives us is that we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. It's talking about fleeing to a refugee, to run and to hide in a specific place. This makes me think of the story of Quasimodo in The Hunchback of Notre Dame, where in that day, Notre Dame was a church, and in churches they had legal asylum from outside forces, and people couldn't attack him in that place. So both at the beginning of the movie and at the end of the movie, there's people being chased, and they run to the church to find asylum. They're fleeing for refuge. Though there's a mob of chaos and turmoil outside, they find peace and safety inside the building. The mob couldn't touch him inside. And it wasn't by his own strength that he was fighting off the mob. It was the place of being in that refugee where he could find safety. This is a constant theme throughout the Bible, God being our refugee. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refugee and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God is our refugee, and we can run to him with whatever hurt and pain and despair is happening around us. We can find refugee in him. Now, the second picture that he gives is giving an anchor for our soul. It says in verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Now, anchors are attached to boats. And when anchors are used, they're used in storms, where above the water, there is the wind beating against it, and there's the waves hitting it and trying to push it in different directions. And the storms may be coming, the rain may be falling, but that anchor that is going down into the earth, it is latched on so that it can't be moved away, so that it can't be pushed into rocks, so that it can't be pushed into a place that it doesn't want to be. But it's found its security by the anchor holding it firm. We too can find safety and security as we hold on to the anchor that God is for our souls, not drifting wherever culture takes us, with whatever the world is pushing against us, not going where those things want to go, but as we anchor our hearts and souls to Jesus, we can find hope and patience, because under the water, it's secure and will not move. Too often, I find myself anchoring myself to buoys that are above the water, that are able to be moved. And those just go with the wind and the current. But Jesus can hold us secure. The third picture this gives is, it says that this hope, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. This is linking back to the Jewish temple, that the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that had all of the most holy items in it, the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments and manna from the wilderness. And God's presence was said to reside there. So they had a curtain that went up, a veil that went up, that was 60 feet high and about 4 inches thick, about the width of your hand. That's how big this veil was. Now, no one was allowed to go behind there except for the high priest. And that high priest was only allowed to go there one day a year after doing a long series of ritual cleansings for themselves, for the people of God. And it said that when they went in there, they tied a rope around their ankle in case they died so that they could be pulled out so that somebody else didn't have to go in there and pull them out. So these priests that were going into the presence of Jesus, it wasn't this sweet moment of intimacy, and it would have been a moment of fear going in there, like, oh, did I do everything right? Did I do this ritual right? Did I confess this sin properly? Did I splatter the blood in the proper way, or enough blood, or not enough blood? And it would have been a moment of fear going into the presence of God. That's a little different than maybe if you heard somebody else saying, hey, I'm going away for the weekend to spend some time with Jesus, where they're talking about sitting at the beach with a coffee and having a peaceful song playing behind them. This would have been something very fearful for the Old Covenant priests as they went in to the holiest of holy places. But Jesus, Our forerunner went before us so that we can enter that place not with fear, but with joy and with love. The term forerunner that's used is also a term that they would use for military scouts, someone who would go ahead and make sure a place is safe for the army to come so that the army can come and dwell in that place. Jesus has gone into that holy of holy places, the place where God's presence is, where in the past people were scared to because they could have died from it. But because he, as our high priest, who died in the place of us, has offered us intimacy and peace with God so our hope can be secure. This is the blessing that God has promised us and provided for us. That we have sanctuary that we can run and flee to. That is an anchor for our souls. And that we can draw into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, because Jesus is our forerunner. Now, again, this comes in context of last week, the author of Hebrews encouraging people to grow spiritually. And I think in this way, he's actually inviting people to make sure that their hope and their security is in God, not the things of the world. Now, there's a lot of different ways to talk about spiritual maturity and different ways to grow. And last week, Craig talked about our spiritual pathway, which talks about exploring Christ, growing in Christ, maturing in Christ, and abiding in Christ. John Mark Comer and Robert Mulholland write about a way to look at spiritual maturity in the kind of sin that we deal with at different stages of our spiritual life. And this isn't linear, it doesn't happen all in this way, but it's a general guideline of the different kinds of things that God works in us. Now, the first kind of sin that God works on in us is gross sin. This is the kind of sin that everyone, even people in society, would say, those aren't good things to do. They're frowned upon in society and they're frowned upon in the church. And that's usually the first steps in somebody's spiritual life. The next step are things that the Bible and Christianity would say is wrong, but the culture is fine with. Things like maybe gossip or sexuality or things where the Bible's clear about, but culture still finds is okay. And that's usually the next phase of spiritual maturity. The third kind of sin that God often deals with is not so much what we do, but it's what's going on inside of us. The thoughts we have about other people, the anger we have, the bitterness, all of those things that kind of wage war inside of us towards other people. And God wants to work on those things as well. But the fourth thing is not about so much sin, but it's about our attachments. It's about our security structures. It's about the things that we are actually kind of putting our hope in rather than God himself. Because God wants to invite us to have the same kind of faith that Jesus did. Because Jesus trusted in God so much that even in the midst of a storm, he could still be at peace. Because he still knew that he was in his Father's arms. Dallas Willard talks about this as not just having faith in Christ, but also having the faith of Christ, the same kind of faith that Jesus had, where he was at peace and he knew that God was always caring for him. He didn't have to get worried when the Pharisees were coming and belligerent him with questions, and he didn't have to get scared when the Romans came. No, he didn't want to go through those things, but through it all, he could walk forward with hope, with peace, because he knew that he could always trust in his Father. Now, life around us is fragile. And maybe some of you here today are going through one of those storms and you feel like you're being pulled away. Maybe it's culture itself pulling you in one direction. Maybe it's a significant health something that's happened or grief. God is inviting you to hold firmly to his promise that we can enter that both now and forever. And to find that our hope is in him. I'm going to close today by inviting you to pray with me the end of Psalm 139. This psalm invites us for God to search us and know us, to see those anxious thoughts or to see those security structures in us, those attachments we have in us, but also to lead us in the way everlasting. Because God wants to move us from fear to trust, from despair to hope. because he will always love us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And he can give us hope in times where we feel like it's futile. And he wants to give us a future that is with him. So now I'm going to invite you to take a posture of just opening yourself to God. For me, that's having my hands out in front of me with my hands open. Psalm 139, 23 says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." I invite you to invite God to search you and to know your anxious thoughts. Verse 24 says, "See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Invite God to lead you in the way everlasting, to cling to that anchor for your soul, to find refuge in the sanctuary, and to follow Jesus into the Holy of Holies, into his presence, where you can have hope and peace and patience. God, I thank you that you will never fail, that your enduring promise gives us unshakable hope in you. I pray for those who are going through storms, who are looking for peace in their lives, or I pray for people who just might be being pulled away from you in one way or another, but that they can hold on to your promise because you will come through. Thank you that you will never fail. Amen.